Reading from the book of Ephesians, reading from chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, and if you're using the Pew Blue Bibles, it's on page 977. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Sorry?
1 to 16.
Oh, okay. That's all right. I did say that, but I didn't gel. Okay, sorry. Reading from verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So far, our reading of God's holy word.
We read Psalm 133. I want to read some verses from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, at the end of 1 Peter 1 and beginning of 1 Peter 2. I wanted to read something of some of those passages about loving one another. And of course, the great passage we go to is 1 John chapter 4. But Peter also writes about it, and it's maybe not as well known, or it's kind of maybe lost in the wider picture of the passage, because the passage teaches about the Word of God, it teaches about the Church of God, and maybe we fail just to see how we are to exhibit our unity by loving one another. So we're going to read 1 Peter 1, verse 22, and we'll read through to verse 10 of chapter 2. So 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We end the reading there at verse 10. And let's read together Psalm 133. And the last two psalms in the Songs of Ascent are quite short. And I don't think it's very hard to see what the theme of this psalm is. And sometimes, of the three verses, we read the first verse and we're totally confused by verses 2 and 3, depending on how good your scripture knowledge is. So let's read this Psalm 133. It's one of the Songs of Ascent, and it's one of the four psalms that we have recorded is by David in the Songs of Ascent. A Song of Ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down in the collar of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded his blessing, life forevermore. So if you've been here, we've been looking at these Psalms of Ascent, and you know that we've been looking at them in groups of three, but these last three Songs of Ascent, that's 132, 133, 134, are slightly different because they all are about, remember, the pilgrims who sang these songs on the way to Jerusalem have now arrived in Jerusalem. They're no longer on the journey, but these are songs of arrival. As I said before to you, one commentator, Alec Motier, calls them psalms or songs of homecoming. The pilgrim has come home. He or she is now in Jerusalem, no longer traveling to Jerusalem for one of the great feasts, but now in Jerusalem. Remember, we said that the meaning of this is, as a definition, Derek Kidner says on the first verse of Psalm 48, he says that the meaning of Zion is the church because it portrays the literal Zion in terms of the heavenly one. So the church is portrayed in terms of the heavenly one. And as he goes on to say, Zion is defined as the community whose king is God. The community whose king is God. And the theme that unites these final three songs of ascent is blessings. Blessings for Zion. And so you have these two ideas, remember. You have Zion, the church, and you had blessing from the Lord. And we saw last time in Psalm 132 that it was about blessings for Zion. And the blessings were that God is the promise maker, that he has provided a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has provided a place, the church, in which to dwell on earth. And we'll see next time in Psalm 134, not blessings for Zion, but blessings from Zion, how the church is to be a means of blessing. But tonight we're going to look at Psalm 133. We're going to see blessings in Zion, blessings in the church. Now, Psalm 133, it's short. It's similar to Psalm 131 in that it is quite short. And the theme is relatively easy to discern. You don't have to read very far. Just read the first verse, maybe even once or twice, and you get the theme. Psalm 131, remember, was about contentment. And if you're looking for a good biblical place to start, looking at the theme of contentment, go back and look at Psalm 131. But Psalm 133 centers on the theme of unity in Zion. See what it says in verse 1? Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And so as we look at this little psalm, we're going to just look at the psalm itself, first of all, just the teaching, bring out how that what that meaning of unity means, and then we'll have application after that. So let's think about what this little psalm is saying. So what is Psalm 133? What does it teach about unity? Well, let's look at verse 1 and just see what that it's saying there. It says in the second part of the verse, when brothers dwell in unity, ESV. A key help, though, to understand what actually being taught in the psalm is to see the literal translation of the Hebrew. And it says, when brothers dwell in unity. When brothers live in unity is what the ESV says. But what the literal Hebrew actually says is, when brothers and sisters dwell also together. The word together is not included in the ESV, as it is in the King James Version, the New King James, the NIV, the New American Standard. They all put in the word together. And does that not strengthen the idea of what is meant by unity? It's not just dwelling in unity. It strengthens the understanding of the unity being portrayed here. It is all God's people, all who are brothers and sisters, dwelling or living in unity together. Not just in unity, but unity, living together. We could take the word unity out and put in dwelling or living together. That's why I've entitled this sermon, Living Together. That's what this is about. Christians, brothers and sisters, living together. That's what unity is. And just mark, as you look at verse 1, who it's talking about and what it's talking about. Look at who it's talking about. It says, it's brothers who dwell together in unity. The word brothers here is a general word. It can mean relatives. It can mean your clan or your group, family. We maybe don't have that so much in Australian culture, but when I was with the Chin yesterday, they said, yeah, the Chin are up in this part of Myanmar, and there then are these so many groups of Chin, and they dress differently, and they maybe have slightly different languages, and maybe don't even understand some others. And then of one group, there's even subgroups. To belong to a clan, if you lived in Scotland, you would wear a particular skirt, if you're a man, it's called a kilt, with your tartan on it to show what clan you belong to. And maybe in your country, clan or family group is very important. And that's what this word brothers can mean. It's used that way in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. It can mean family. It can mean kinsmen or clan group. It can mean fellow countrymen or citizens in a wider sense. But when we read it here, it should not just be, we should have a mindset that it's wider than just mere family. It's talking about the whole tribal group, the whole nation, the whole community. And if we think back about what Zion means, Zion is the community whose king is God. We're thinking about the whole community of God's people on earth. So what does that mean for you and I? Well, it means you and I, if we're brothers and sisters, we are united together because of Christ, in Christ, and in the power of the Spirit. And we're united together to worship God and to live before God together. For us, that means all the people of God who are truly Christ's. So that's who this idea of dwelling together is referring to. It's talking to brothers and sisters, all who belong to Christ. But what is it talking about? Well, the first half of verse 1 says, behold how good and pleasant it is when God's people are living together in unity or dwelling together. What does this unity look like? Well, the psalmist says it is both good and it is pleasant or delightful. It's good. It's something we possess. When there is unity, when the people of God understand that they live together, they are united together, it is something that is good. It is an objective fact, an objective reality. It is a good thing. It only comes because of what Christ has done for us. But it is also a subjective thing. It's something we feel pleasant and it's a delight to us. It's not just unity is not just an objective fact. It's also a subjective experience. It's something to be experienced, not just grasp in mind, yes, we're one because Christ has died for us. He's the head, we're the body. It's something to be lived out. I don't know what you think about family, that concept, but one thing about family, when you're in a family, you don't choose who's in the family. There's usually parents, and then there's children, and you don't choose who can come and join your family. Well, you can adopt and foster, but when the family are there, you don't choose. And that's the same with the church. As Alec Mateer says, oneness, this idea of family or community group, oneness by blood advances to oneness of heart. It's not just blood relatives in a family. Think of your own family group. There's a true unity. You say, oh, we're really together as a family. And we're together as a family because we're all born of the same parents. So we've got the same blood in our veins. Or my stepbrother has got half of the blood that I have. We're bound by blood. But togetherness is, that's not what togetherness simply is. Togetherness is more than that. It's something of the heart. It's something not just of blood, organic. It's a true unity. Genuine togetherness is not something God's people are to talk or sing about. It's something that ought to be lived out, something experienced together. That really is the main single theme of Psalm 133. And what David does in verses 2 and 3, he simply gives two comparisons or two illustrations of what this unity he's been talking about is. You see that the beginning of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, it starts off the same. They both say, it is like. He's saying the people of God dwell together. They live together, not just in head knowledge, but they experience it. It's experiential. It's relational. And it's like this. And it's like this. He uses two comparisons. And we'll see in a moment when we look at these two comparisons. But a key idea in both of these comparisons is the idea of something coming down, something descending. And you might miss it because it's not necessarily translated. The same word, I think Craig mentioned something about a word translated and why it hasn't been translated correctly this morning, or why it would be more clear if it had been translated in a particular way. And it's the same here. If you look at verse 2, talking about Aaron, it says there's oil on his head, the priest, it's running down on his beard, and then running down on his collar of his robe. Then it's talking about Mount Hermon. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains. The word falls there is the same word used of Aaron and the oil running down. This idea of running down, of descending, of coming down is used three times in these verses. So it's not just, whereas the dew of Mount Hermon is said to fall or come down on the land, it's the same idea. It's speaking of running down this blessing, and we'll see that in a moment. So let's look at these two comparisons. God's people are to be living together. And this is the first comparison is, this unity is like Aaron, the great high priest. And David refers in this verse 2 to two aspects being set of Aaron being set apart as the high priest. You can read about it in Leviticus 8, and also in what we're going to see, you can think about it from it's clear in Exodus 28. But there are two aspects to Aaron. There's his clothing, and there's the oil. Aaron, the high priest, we know wore at least two items of clothing. One was called an ephod. It was a holy garment. And the significant thing was when it was draped over him, it was attached at the shoulder. And on each shoulder, he wore a stone, an onyx stone, on each shoulder pad. to maintain it. But on each stone, we're told in Exodus 28, was engraved six names. Six names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Six on his right shoulder stone, six on his left. And Aaron would carry these. And these stones were called in Exodus 28, stones of remembrance. So as Aaron was going through his ministry, he would always remember he's carrying the weight of the whole tribal group, the people of Israel. It's a reminder that Israel are 12 tribes and that they are the one people of God. But we're also told that another item of clothing that Aaron wore was a breastplate. It's called the breastplate of righteousness. And this breastplate was on his frontispiece, and it had hanging from his shoulders again. And on it were 12 stones, three stones by four. And again, each stone represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the whole people, the whole people. And you see, Aaron would bear this as a reminder that he was the one who's representing the people to God. He was the priest. And so he had on his shoulders the 12 names. He had on his breastpiece the 12 names. He was showing the unity. And that's what Christian unity is like. It's like the clothing of Aaron. The whole people, the whole tribal group, the whole nation were one community whose king was God. But not only did Aaron have his particular clothing, he also had oil. And we see this, that the oil was poured onto his head when he was set apart for holy service. And we're told it ran down his head and beard and onto his garments. And it's just showing God's extravagance, God's blessing for his people. The fragrance of the oil could not be contained. It's showing that you are the representative of the people. And that's Aaron, verse 2. And that's what unity is to be like. As Derek Kidner states, Israel as the people of God were thus differentiated and integrated. In other words, the people of God were to be both a holy people. They were differentiated. They were marked out as a different people from all the other peoples in the world. But they were also to be integrated. They were one people. Not 12 tribes, not 12 individuals, but one people. They were both holy, God's unique people, and they were a united people, one people. That's an illustration. It's a comparison of what living together is like, this oneness as in Aaron. The other comparison we see is in verse 3. Unity is like the Jew of Hermon. Do you know anything about Mount Hermon? I didn't really. I had to go and look it up. Mount Hermon was on the very northern border of Israel, the northern border. And it stood out, it stands out, and some of you, I think, have been to Israel and maybe have seen Mount Hermon. But it stands out, apparently. It's over 9,000 feet. That's nearly 3,000 meters tall. And it stands out from the rest of the surrounding landscape. In the past, it was revered in pagan worship, but it was also contrasted with its surroundings. Most of the surroundings is brown, dry, parched, arid land. And here's Mount Hermon, green and snow-capped all year round. What a dramatic sight it must be. And in saying that unity is like Mount Hermon, it's bringing out, this psalm is bringing out two truths symbolized here. It's bringing out the idea of unity, because Mount Hermon was the most northerly mountain in Israel. And where are the pilgrims? Mount Zion, the most important mountain in the south. Here is north and south together, united in these mountains. But not only does Mount Hermon symbolize unity, it also symbolizes that it is a source of life. For we're told here that the dew on Mount Hermon falls, let me use the word, runs down from the snow capped peaks. The dew is a source of life and refreshment for the surrounding land. As the snow melted and water tumbled down, it refreshed the land. And in fact, Hermon's melting snow flowed down to be a major source for the important and significant river, the River Jordan. As one commentator says, what Herman represents is this, the refreshing difference that unity makes for the people of Israel. Unity is something refreshing for the people of God. And that's what Mount Hermon reflects here. Can you think of the pilgrim coming to Jerusalem after the weary trek and climbing up onto Mount Zion, up to Jerusalem, and then getting water and being refreshed? That is what Mount Hermon is like. And so we can just see that this life-giving dew that falls or runs down from Hermon is to the surrounding parched land and into the River Jordan and on down through all Israel is a picture of the blessings when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. As Rhett Dodson, a commentator, has expressed it this way, unity not only brings an atmosphere of sweetness, it also brings life. Unity is like an abundance of water in an arid wilderness. It provides refreshment, spiritual strength, power, and health to the church. Where there is unity, there will be refreshment in the church. There will be spiritual strength. There will be power. There will be health in the church. That's what the psalm means. Can we just look at three applications as we come towards the end? The first is this. First application of this is unity must be accepted. Unity is a fact. It's an objective fact. We may look around us, and as we sang in that hymn by Schisms Rent Asunder, Oppressed, and so on, by Heresies Distressed, and we say, well, this is chaos. But the objective fact is that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is one. Unity is an objective fact. Did you and I not state that earlier when we answered the Heidelberg Catechism, question 54? We recited it together as united brothers and sisters here, and we said the Son of God gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and what? And united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a member. We're also told, and we also hold, to the Nicene Creed, when we say we believe in one, don't we? One Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. You know the word Catholic means the universal church in all times and all places. But one of the things we say is we believe in one church, a unity. And our pastor Craig has worked through the various creeds and confessions and taught on that aspect. Unity must be accepted. It's a fact. It's an objective truth. Unity, Christian brothers and sisters living together as one, is an objective fact. It is not a mere wish that we want to happen. It's not some goal that we think will be a good idea and hopefully we'll achieve it one day. And maybe we'll get our leadership group or our elders or deacons or whoever, or get a denominational committee set up to make sure unity exists. Unity does exist. Unity does exist. God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. We also read in John's Gospel, some of you have been working your way through that upper room discourse, John 13-17, the Bible study, and we read these words in John 17, verses 10 and 11. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he said, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. God is one, and his people are one. Remember the illustration of running down we saw in verses 2 and 3? Remember that movement in relation to God. God is a God who pours down his blessings. It's like oil, fragrant oil running down. It's like refreshing water running down. The Lord is the God who comes down in grace. The scriptures sometimes speak of God coming down in judgment. It says in Psalm 18, for example, bowed the heavens. He bowed the heavens and came down. So God sometimes comes down in judgment, but he also comes down in grace towards sinners. Think of what we've been looking at in Genesis. God came down to Noah and entered into covenant. God came down to Abraham and entered into relationship. We've seen lately that God came down and entered into covenant with David. God is a God who comes down and enters into relationship with people. It's prophesied in Psalm 72, verse 6, that the Messiah would come with blessings. Let me read Psalm 72, verse 6. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, the showers that water the earth. Here's Messiah running down, showers of blessing. Jesus the Messiah came down, did he not? He came down to his own, and even though his own did not receive him, he came down. And did he not dwell among them, John 1:14? In humiliation he came down to take on human form and to die for his people. The church unity is a fact. It is one that expresses God's unity, God's gracious dealings with his chosen people. Here is one, the one blessing we're looking at in Zion, that it is one because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unity must be accepted. The second application is that unity must be worked at. Must be worked at. Peter read for us from Ephesians chapter 4. And did you remember what it says in verse 3 of Ephesians 4? It says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word maintain there is a military word. It means to guard. Last 10 days or so, my daughter's family were away on holiday and we had the cat to look after. And it was okay most of the time, but he would go out into the garden and a ginger cat I've never seen before appeared. And there was fighting going on. And at nighttime, he disappeared one night. And I don't know if he was sleeping in my son's room or not. But the whole idea was, I'd hardly slept for many hours, but eventually the cat was still there, but this idea of maintaining means to keep an eye on. Like for 10 days I was keeping an eye on this cat, and you know what cats are like. We're to maintain the unity. We're to keep it, or to keep an eye on it, to guard it. And it says there, eager to maintain the unity in the bond of spirit. It says, eager to make means to make every effort. It's strenuous activity. As the King James or New King James say, endeavoring to maintain. Give yourself to it. Or make every effort, it says in the NIV. Also, the idea of being totally focused, be diligent. This is what it means to be eager to maintain the unity, to be keep your eye on it, to never let your guard drop, as it were, to make every effort, to give strenuous effort. You see, yes, unity of the church is an objective fact, it's a reality, but it is also subjective. It's something that has to be experienced in the sense of guarding it, working hard to maintain it and keep it and preserving it. There's no promise here that's just going to happen if we just sit back and say, yeah, I'm saved and I'm waiting to go to heaven. Unity has to be worked out. We talk about it. We sing about it. We recite creedal and confessional truth about unity. But do we actively work for it? Do we actively work for it? Ephesians 4 also mentions unity in verse 13, where it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. We're not there yet. We have to eagerly maintain it, and we have to keep going until we attain to it. And that might be your whole life's work, working at unity. So unity is a fact, and it must be accepted as a fact. But unity is also subjective. It must be worked at. And the final thing we can think about unity is this. Unity, visible unity, can be lost, or visible unity can be clouded over. This goes hand in hand, doesn't it, with what we just read in Ephesians 4, verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's a warning there. We have to be eager. We have to keep our eye on it. We have to keep it. We have to keep working at it. You see, unity can be completely destroyed. We call it disunity. There can be divisions, there can be arguments, there can be insisting on one's own way, not listening to the other person. Or unity can just disappear. It can be forgotten about, ignored. We're busy doing other things. And we've neglected the relationships. We've been diverted into other matters. David wrote this psalm. Do you think he believed what he wrote? Do you think he really believed this? Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Do you think he believed that? Follow his family story. Was it one of unity? David's sons living together in perfect harmony? Absalom, one son, fought against Ammon, 2 Samuel 13. Absalom, one of his sons, fought against David, 2 Samuel 14 to 18. Adonijah, the oldest living son, was jealous and fought against Solomon when he became king. What about us as a local manifestation of the church, of a local Zion? A minister of a church I used to belong to in Belfast quoted from time to time the phrase, "See how these Christians love one another." And he would always say, "How do you think people outside the church down the road understand that?" That quote comes from Tertullian in early church history. It's maybe one of the famous quotes from him. And Tertullian believed that Christians would conquer the world, but would conquer it spiritually, not by their mighty armies, but by the quality of their love for one another, by their unity. He believed the church derived its unity from God. The church confesses this truth and maintains this unity, and when it did that and lived it out by an example of mutual love, it would be a great testimony to society around it. Look at the early church in the book of Acts. They did things together. There was that unity of purpose and life together. But as the minister of my home church said, how do you think a modern man, woman down the street in Belfast thinks of that? It's quite the opposite. It's not an attractive thing when they talk about see how these Christians love themselves. You know the little rhyme Kent Hughes quotes, "To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story." Do we love one another? Do we love one another? I read in 1 Peter, and sorry, I'm just looking for my notes here. I lost my last page, that's all right. I was looking in 1 Peter. I read that passage in 1 Peter. And also we can read in 1 John. There's many references, particularly to 1 John 1:4. One of the evidences that you belong to Christ is you love one another. You love one another. You love one another. And so this unity must be accepted and it must be worked at, but it can be lost. So just finally thinking, what can we do to maintain this unity so that it's not lost? Rhett Dodson says this, "Unity will make your church smell good." Contrast, unity makes the church attractive to the outsider. The visitor who comes in, when they see unity, it adorns the gospel. If you think of the anointing oil of Aaron, spices and so on mixed together, and it produced an atmosphere of sweetness. That's what unity does. It makes the church smell good. Unity will speak to the outsider. It will speak to the outsider who comes in and doesn't experience this in their community life. We had the opportunity of the Lord's Supper this morning. It says this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24 and 25. "But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters into church, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Would an outsider who comes in see that God is really among us by our unity? So unity makes your church smell good. Unity, secondly, produces spiritual life. And the opposite is true. Disunity stifles or kills spiritual life. Eternal life is not earned by unity, but it is enjoyed where unity exists. Eternal life begins at the new birth. Eternal life is, as we read in John 17, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And as Jesus prays later in John 17, that they may be one even as we are one. Unity will produce spiritual life. Unity in the church on earth in the third way is a foretaste of the experience of full and perfect joy of the people of God in heaven. Remember, we all seek to attain to the unity of the faith, Ephesians 4:13. It's something we strive for. And one day, there will be that unity, there will be that life. As it says at the very end of Psalm 133, for there the Lord has commanded his blessing, life forevermore. Unity on earth is a foretaste of the blessings in heaven. And so will you dedicate yourself to maintain the unity that exists? And will you dedicate yourself, and will I dedicate myself, to promoting and building the unity in this local church? Here are some simple directives. You can begin by meditating on the unity you find in the gospel, the unity in the Godhead, your union with Christ, and consequently your union with every other believer. If you're a believer, you're united to every other believer here. And you don't get to choose, it's like your family. And we happen to be here at this day, at this time in history. Begin by meditating on unity you find in the gospel. Then start with the visible reality. Don't be looking for the perfect church, as my Bible college principal said. If you ever go to the church and it says, we are the perfect church, he said, don't join it. Don't join it, because you'll ruin the whole thing. Start with the reality, the visible reality. Maintain unity among the people of God that God has brought here. God has brought, the people that are here are the people God has brought here. And for yourself, you can do, this is what Rhett Dodson says, pray for an open heart and an understanding mind so that you can understand, so that you can discern what is of primary importance, so that you can reach out with love even to those with whom you differ. You won't get on with everybody, even in a local assembly, but we are to put others before ourselves. Begin by meditating on unity. Start with the visible reality. And then also know what are secondary issues. Know what are secondary issues and give liberty to others on those issues. And if you read Ephesians 4, verse 3, be eager to maintain the unity in the bond of peace, make sure you read the first two verses of Ephesians 4. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Patience, humility, gentleness, bearing with others. That we have to have that attitude towards others, putting the others first. Another thing is spend time together. I don't mean all the time together, but make sure you spend time together with others in this local church. Bible study, praying, talking face to face, take opportunities to express and have time together, go for tea after the service. Enjoy those times of fellowship. As Brett Dodson says, celebrate your oneness with Christ and his body by gathering regularly to hear the word of God preached and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we could add a baptism. What did we do this morning? It's an opportunity to develop, to maintain, to focus on our unity. Unity begins by living as one on earth, and is completed by living together forevermore with God and all your brothers and sisters in heaven, as it says in verse 3. Unity, brothers and sisters in Christ, truly living together in peace and harmony. This is the Lord's blessing in and for Zion, the local church. Let's pray. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. We thank you that he has given us life. We thank you that he has united us to you, that we are in union with him and we are united to the one true God. We thank you we are united to one another. Bless our brothers and sisters. Bless each one here. May they know your presence and your blessing. And may we encourage each one in the faith, O Lord, and on our journey to heaven, that we might experience great life here and life forevermore hereafter. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.